And I'd ask the rest of us to please open your Bibles to Psalms 26. Psalms 26. We're in our section of the wisdom and poetry books of the Bible. I personally find that I don't know enough about the original language that Psalms was written in to understand the poetry of it. But it seems, even in English, it seems to speak directly to one's heart. Has that happened to you? But one of the nice things about poetry is in a poem, you can say what you're thinking in a way that seems to somehow get inside you. Poetry is more than just a bunch of words, isn't it? Poetry is emotional. Poetry is the kind of thing that gets into a person. That's the way the Psalms are. And when we get to Psalm 26, it is a great representation of what's going on in almost all of the Psalms. They cover, you see, the entire spectrum of human emotion. And they also demonstrate what transparency is about. Now, this is an interesting word, the word transparency. Does anybody want to venture a definition in your understanding of what it means to be transparent? Anyone? Nothing hidden?
Sharing your heart.
Sharing your heart? Honest?
Yeah, being real.
Being real? Not just playing a game?
Open to others.
Open to others, okay. At least open for others.
Not covering up.
Not putting on a face. How many of us have experienced transparency by someone else? How many of us find it difficult to be transparent? How much of our lives are guided by trying to put forth an image or a face or an impression that may or not be real, may or may not reveal who we actually are? You see, I want you to like me. Don't you want to be liked?
Yeah.
And so don't you try to do those things in your life that hopefully will not be offensive? Transparency before God is an interesting concept. How many of you think you can hide from the Lord? We have scripture that tells us he sees everything. I mean, these attributes of God, you know, these fancy words like omnipotent. He's all powerful. That's a fun thing to say. Say it with me. Omnipotent. Omnipresent. He's everywhere. The eyes of God. To and fro, seeing everyone. Can you even hide from him? How many of you when you were teenagers thought you could hide from your parents? Well, you did. When you want to do something you shouldn't do, you do it on the sly, right? You go to the dark places. When you're trying to do something consciously that you know you shouldn't do, how many? Got three honest, transparent people in the room. This is a good revelation right here. When you're trying to do something, and the whole idea is you want to get away with it, that's kind of a tip-off right there. If you're trying to get away with it, that's probably a tip-off that it's probably not right. Yeah? And how many of us have kind of become aware that you can't get away with it with God? right? Yeah. I just love this about him. And what I love about David is he got transparent. Somewhere in David's growing with the Lord, he realized that God saw everything. Yeah. Did David sin? Yeah. When he sinned, he was trying to get away with it, wasn't he? He even plotted in his life this whole deal with Bathsheba. It wasn't just a 60-second deal. He coveted that woman. Yes? He set his mind, because he was king, he set his mind to have her. Oh, but there's a problem. She had a husband. So what did he do? Sent the husband to the front lines. Took care of the husband. And then it dawned on him. Somehow, however it is that God works in our hearts, somehow it dawned on David, oops. This was not just a bad thing to do. This was evil. Right? And this is so cool. What did David do after he realized his error? What did he do? He confessed. He went to God. He cried out to the Lord, didn't he? He humbled himself. It wasn't that he was just trying to get away with another deal. He wasn't. His mind wasn't, I'm going to con the Lord. When you read the Psalms of David, you read about a man who understood, oh my goodness, this was not right. He almost is speaking for the whole nation of Israel. Look at what happened to Israel over and over and over. Remember their lives? They would sin against God, usually by worshiping other idols and getting involved with pagan culture, right? And they would spend years falling away from the Lord. This didn't happen overnight. They would spend conscious moments over and over and over falling away from God. And they wake up one morning and find out they're in bondage. Has that happened to anyone here? You wake up sometime and you realize, oh my, what have I done? And then what did Israel do when it realized it was in bondage? They cried out. They didn't boast. They didn't stomp around and act like someone had cheated them. They called out to God and said, help us, O Lord. Right? And then when God would come and we say he rescued them, we read it in the book so quickly, it sounds like, oh, they sinned, they fell away, they called on the Lord, and boom, God healed them up. It can sound like it all happened so quickly. This takes years and years. In fact, sometimes generations. Hello? Generations to come around. That's why as parents we're so happy when our kids wake up to the Lord, aren't we? Yeah. We're so happy when the light dawns, when they are born again, when the veil is lifted, however it is you want to say this. We get so excited because another generation comes into the kingdom, yes? Yeah. So the Psalms and David are such wonderful examples of all this human emotion that comes out to crying unto God. And we also see in David and others, not just a cry. This is going to get where the rubber meets the road. We see a commitment to God. A commitment to God. How many things in your life are not the way you want them? Don't answer. I just want to see a show of hands if there's anything in your life that you would like to be different. All right, so we understand that there are things going on. Are we committed? Are we committed to the change? I find that I can tell you what you should do. I can really suck it to you. And I can wonder why you're so dumb. And then I pull that log out of my eye. David understood not only the crying out to God, but he understood a commitment to God. A few months ago, the Van Loos were so wonderful to lead for our church and community, the Dave Ramsey Financial Peace University. It is life-changing to the people, not who go to it, but those who commit to it. It's one thing to hear a better way to handle your finances, and we all nod our heads, say, yep, that'd be good. Yep, that would be good. And then we go charge our brains out. Commitment is, you can pick a lot of different illustrations here for what commitment is. But commitment tends to be the thing that you and I avoid, isn't it? Let's look at Psalm 26. O Lord, I give my life to you. It just starts right there at the first line. You can read through that so quickly you may not even figure out what just happened. What just happened in the first line? He talks to God. David is talking to God. Do you talk to God? And when you talk to God, do you say these words? O Lord, I give my life to you. I mean, there's a whole month of sermons just in the first line. How do I talk to the Lord? What do I say to him? If I'm going to give my life to him, what does that even look like? God, I give my life to you. Really? Yes, Lord, I want you to lead me and show me the way to go. Really? Yes, Lord, be the light. Tell me something. Well, okay. If I tell you to do something, are you going to do it? Does that sound like what God would say? Well, I'll try. First, he talks to God. And then he says, I trust in you, my God. Really? God, I'm trusting in you. I'm putting my trust in you. This isn't complicated doctrinal teaching, is it? Lord, I want you to be my Lord. I trust you. I'm going to commit to you. I mean, we haven't even gotten to line 3 of the psalm and we've already had the altar call. Right? It's like the Holy Spirit is saying, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden. And David's the first in line, running to the altar. Do not let me be disgraced or let my enemies rejoice in my defeat. He's kind of acknowledging what's happened to him. He's acknowledging that maybe he's transgressed here and there. No one who trusts in you will ever be disgraced. But disgrace comes to those who try to deceive others. There's an important lesson there for transparency. If you do something that's not right, come clean. Right off the bat. How many of us in marriage have found that it's much easier to say, I'm sorry, right after the event than to try and claw your way back 3 hours later? How many have found out that you don't claw your way back 3 hours later? I've discovered in my marriage that the quicker I am transparent, the quicker not only am I forgiven, that's almost understood, but I'm amazed at how quickly the relationship gets restored. How many of you in marriage have figured out that it's easy to create distance? It's easy to cause a problem. It's easy to offend. That's called being selfish. So it's easy for us to be selfish. But how many of us have discovered that when you're other-centered, not self-centered, when you're other-centered and you kind of repent before them, then instead of beating you up, I told you 1,000, everything seems to improve and the distance between you narrows. Yes? He declares his innocence before the Lord. How is it that David is innocent? This is before Christ has come, before the blood of the Lamb has been shed to cover the sins of men. How is it that David can declare his innocence? This is very important. Because of his faith in God. Right? Because of his faith in the Lord. Because of his honoring and putting God first and again making commitment to him. I know this is kind of an oxymoron. Did you screw up with Bathsheba? Yes, I did. Well, are you guilty of that? Well, yes, you are. But sin that is confessed is wiped away. True or false? Folks, if you haven't figured this, then I'm sorry. You are laboring under guilt that you don't need to labor under. If you have confessed sin, God's not remembering it. This is amazing, wonderful freedom for the Christian. And David gets it. He talks about the motives of his heart. In fact, the heart is used almost symbolically all through Scripture as that which is the revealer of motive, right? What's your motive? Don't we say sometimes, well, what's your heart telling you? Thump, 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 thump. What is your heart telling you about a situation? That's a way of asking someone to be transparent about their motives. He talks about God's love and truth, because he understands that God not only loves, but that what God says is true. Amen? Does God love you? Is that a truth, that God loves you? Well, if that's a truth, then how should you be living? How many people that you know labor with a problem of self-concept, self-image, self-worth? You know anybody that has a self-worth problem? Who do I most want to like me? Who do I most want to care about me? Who do I most want to love me? Would it not be the Lord? If I'm trying to impress anyone, shouldn't it be him? How about the song we sing, Lord, have your way with me? Really? You mean I finally got you? What would happen if every one of us was really committed to the Lord? Wow. Do you think our evangelism would be a little more powerful? Verse 10, the Lord leads with unfailing love and faithfulness all who keep his covenant and obey his demands. Verse 14, the Lord is a friend to those who fear him. He teaches them his covenant. Oh, I screwed up. Forgive me. 25 is really good too. Back to 26. He's declared innocent. He's trusted in the Lord. His motives and heart, verse 2. His unfailing love and truth, verse 3. Now, verse 4 is all about relationships. How many of us parents have tried to help our kids have good relationships with peer groups? Have we discovered that if our kids get in the wrong group, bad things happen? Have you discovered that in your life? Maybe you can look back at a time when you were running with the wrong crowd. So this business of relationships is very important. David speaks about it here. I do not spend time with liars or go along with hypocrites. I hate the gathering of those who do evil, and I refuse to join in with the wicked. And then what does he do after making all this declaration of love and commitment? He sings. He sings songs of thanksgiving, songs of praise. David is known as a musician. This has been a problem, I think, in churches, at least in my lifetime, that we who have a gift of music almost make those who don't feel that they have the gift of music feel less than. I've had a lot of people say to me, oh, I can't sing. Oh, I can't carry a tune. And if church, if worship is all about carrying a tune and being in the right rhythm, and if it's all about the performance, then I'm telling you, I don't think that's much worship. If we're making people out there in the pews feel like they have to be operatic in order to worship God, then we're not doing them a service at all. If you're one of those folks who feels like you can't sing, then your problem is not me or the worship team. Your problem is your walk with God. Because he's telling you to sing. Now, I'm not saying you have to perform. No, certainly not to impress anybody. But how freeing it is to sing. And I'll just bet that those of you who feel like you don't sing or make music or don't have that gift, I'll bet you in the shower you're pretty good. I'll bet you going down the highway in the car by yourself, you can cut one, huh? Sure you can. Because it's in us. God has put it within us to be able to sing songs of thanksgiving before him. And then, Cousin Larry's famous part of this psalm would probably be the verse 7b, and telling of all your wonders. Now remember, I asked you at the very beginning of church, even before worship, I asked if you remember the days that you got on fire with God. Yeah. And several of you said, oh yeah. What did you do when you were on fire with God? Didn't you tell everybody you could? Yes. Didn't you find yourself being a fool for Jesus? Amen. In fact, I heard a definition once of a fanatic. You know what a fanatic is? It's not somebody who just loves baseball or football, huh? A fanatic is someone who loves Jesus more than you. We tend to call those people, oh, he's a fanatic. Yeah. Well, what's he doing that's fanatical? Well, haven't you seen him? He's raising his hands and singing songs of praise. He's shouting glory. He's a fanatic. Well, how about he's maybe just freer? Would that be true? Yeah. Well, if he's freer, who's bound up? I don't want to be in bondage. Do you? I want to be among a people that are free. Yes. Amen? Amen. Freedom! Testifying to God means telling others, but it doesn't mean telling others necessarily all the trials and tribulations you've been through. It's telling God, telling others about God's wonders. So, can three people stand up and tell me a wonder of God? Well, stand up. I need three people to stand up who would be willing to tell. Okay, I need one more. This side's a little light over here. I need one of these bold people ready to testify of a wonder of God. Oh, thank you, brother. And the rest of you, let freedom come. Okay, Lori, wonder of God. It is mind-boggling. We should be telling others the wonders of God. And it's not just the wonder of the deer or the countryside or the baby, it's the wonder of God.
Yes.
Now, I'm not trained in psychiatry at all, so I may have some of this a little goofed up, but you can fill in the gaps. Have you heard of a thing called bipolar disease? Bipolar, have you heard of that? What is your understanding of bipolar disease? Murph, what's bipolar?
Someone that is either depressed or joyful and they have no control over which at any particular time.
I think the term for the joyful side is manic.
Yeah.
Okay, so you have a manic phase when you're high as a kite, yeah? And then you have the depressed phase, right? And if it's called a disease because if you're not able to function and control these episodes, then your life seems to be in peril, yes? How many people understand spiritual bipolar disease? How many of us are manic at times when God shows up? And then how many of us are spiritually depressed? Find ourselves saying, God, where are you? What is going on? Spiritual bipolar. David, in the Psalms, tries to give us a remedy because he's transparent. David is able to come to us and say, boy, today, Lord, I feel rotten. Today, you seem like you're 1,000 miles away. Where are you, O God? I therefore will decide today to praise the Lord. I am determining today in my downtime to give praise to God. I am choosing to raise my hands and say, God, I love you. Hello? That's how you get at it. That's the medicine you take is the Holy Spirit. And then how many of us have discovered the manic side of your spiritual walk? Don't you love the manic phase? Don't you love it when the Lord seems so real? Don't you love it when the Holy Spirit is just almost taking your feet and leading you? Yes? No? I remember, this is a flash from the past. I moved from Texas to Oregon in 1976, and I heard about this church. At the time, I was exiting Presbyterianism, and I didn't know what I was looking for. And I got into the Hillsboro area and somebody recommended that I go to this church. So I went to this church and a gal greeted me and she invited me to the service. So I thought, this is really great. My family is still in Texas because we hadn't made the move yet. And so I showed up. I think she told me 6 o'clock was the hour to come to the service. So I come at 6 o'clock and the sanctuary is bare. There's nobody in the sanctuary. But people are gradually moving their way back to this big fellowship hall. So, okay, I guess that's where we're starting out. So I move down to this fellowship hall, and I walk in, and instead of having a bunch of chairs and a bunch of order like this, the strangest thing. People were sitting on the floor. Some of them were leaning against the wall. The people were just in almost free form. And none of them cared a bit. They weren't paying any attention to me whatsoever, right? You know what they were doing? They were praying and they were worshiping and they were singing. Not bold, not so anyone knew what they were doing. They were just all having this pre-service kind of a prayer thing. Well, I'd never experienced anything like that. I thought, this is amazing. I better learn something about this. So I just kind of slithered in and kind of sat out of the way. And became a part of a whole bunch of people who just wanted to worship God. Man, that was spectacular. It wasn't loud. It wasn't flamboyant. It wasn't look at me. It was all centered to the Lord. A few months later, I heard about a church over in Portland. At the time, it was called Bible Temple. And I heard that they had a pre-service praise meeting. So I drive across town, I get over, have you many Bible Temple people? Now I think it's called City Bible Church. Anyway, drove across town and go in, and in their gymnasium, they had set up a band, a worship band. And they were playing these worship songs, but the people were all doing the same thing in a much bigger setting. They were all individually worshiping God. And that was so different from my Episcopalian upbringing. It was so different than my Presbyterian order. I was experiencing freedom, and yet I was experiencing a commitment that people had to worship. And I hungered for that. I found myself willing to drive across town to be with people who wanted to worship God. We bought a brand new house. It had never been lived in. Had a real nice laundry room. Perfectly white sheetrock walls. Got all moved in. I came home from work one day. We hadn't been moved in a week yet. Came home from work. And I walked in the laundry room, and my wife had written scriptures all over the walls. She had gone in there in a manic phase and just decided to write the Word of God all over the walls of this house. And my first reaction was shock and like, you've ruined the place. And then, of course, the Holy Spirit kind of Jesus smacked me and said, you know, what would you rather have, Van Gogh or the Word of God, you know? He says in verse 8 that he loves the sanctuary, the place where your glorious presence dwells. I can tell you as a pastor, my prayer is every Sunday that the presence of the Lord dwells here. And that when you come here, you sense that presence. No matter what the songs are, no matter if the sermon's any good, no matter if the people next to you sing on key, I pray that you'll experience the presence of the Lord. Because this is the sanctuary of God. It's not the only one. There's several others in town, right? But when we come here, we're coming here out of a commitment to God. And I would like to believe that he answers that commitment and shows up and reveals himself to you in some small way. Through all the many words that I speak, maybe something will connect with you. David closes his psalm by giving two requests to God. After saying all these wonderful things about God, he has only two requests. One, that he not end up like sinners, which he's talking about, you know, destruction and hellfire and all of that. He doesn't want to end up like sinners. And two, he does not want to be condemned. What does the word condemned mean? Condemned means that you are assigned that the governing authority, whatever it is, you are put in a place of punishment and destruction. Yes? In the court system, if you are condemned, then that means there's going to be a sentence that's going to be carried out, correct? David recognizes, you know, I'm a sinner, but God, I love you so much. I repent before you. I am sorry. Erase my sin and do not condemn me. What does the New Testament say about condemnation? There is, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. What could be better? What could make you more manic than that? Are you guilty of something? Have you messed up somehow? Are you worth condemnation? Thank you, Lord, that you don't even see it or hear it anymore. Thank you that the blood of Jesus Christ has cleansed me from all unrighteousness, and that I can stand and go and testify and sing songs of praise to God. What a wonderful Lord we have. Well, I'm out of time, and I have another page and a half. Every possible condition of man's heart is addressed in the Psalms, even yours. Whatever the condition of your heart, it will be addressed if you read these Psalms. The poems you see are like medicine, and some of them are like surgery. And I'm reminded of a guy who wrote in a book once, "The great physician knows exactly where to put the knife." Do you need surgery on your heart? Don't come to me to operate. I shake. I went to the doctor because I noticed I got a wobble, and I was freaking out. I didn't know, maybe I had Parkinson's or something. I said, "What do I got?" They got a name for it. The doctor says, "Oh, it's called essential tremors." Have you ever heard of that? Yeah. Essential tremors. And that doesn't happen all the time. He said, "I can give you a pill for that, but you won't like it." You don't want a doctor with essential tremors operating on your heart. You want the Lord, who knows exactly where to put the knife, to come in and work on your soul. And if he's prescribing some kind of medicine, some kind of surgery, you either have to say, "I'm going to take the medicine and yield to the surgery," or you're going to say, "I'm going to do it on my own." And there's some things, people, we just can't do on our own. Take the medicine. Let the Lord operate on you. Pour your heart out to God. Be transparent. The worst thing that can happen is someone else will snicker at you because you're loving Jesus. But he'll be drawing you closer. Father, I thank you this morning for your love and for your care and for your grace. I thank you that you know what medicine we need, oh Lord, that you know if something needs to be removed from us. Help us this coming week as we read these Psalms, oh God, to become transparent before you, to identify with the psalmist, to be able to say, "Me too, God, me too. Have your way with me too." Amen? Yeah. Say it with me. Me too.
Me too.
Oh God,
have your way with me too.
All right. Amen. Hey, great to see you this morning. I think we have some fellowship stuff to enjoy, and you could talk among yourselves some more. You're dismissed.